I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. We're reading the whole of the chapter. It's a pleasure to be with you all again. A delight to worship with you. After standing with all his fellow Israelites at the bottom of the mountain, listening to the law of God, Moses was sent back up the mountain of Sinai. And on one of those trips, Aaron was left in charge of the people while Moses received detailed instructions about worship. More than that, he received 10 commandments on 2 stone tablets. And when Moses came down from the mountain, the Israelites were supposed to turn a new page. It's just to turn a new page in their national history. Israel had become a nation state, a more than that, a theocratic state, a state where God was the king. As well, the Exodus account, as it reaches chapter 32, tells us that Moses was equipped now to give people instructions as to how to make a mobile temple with all of its equipment. He was poised to announce that his brother Aaron would serve as the great high priest of Israel, and then he would lead them to the promised land. But as we can see in Exodus 32, not everything seemed to be going according to plan. Hear God's word, beginning in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your blazing anger and return and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who has gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each one of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his own son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you'll forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, what a solemn story this is. What a grave account of the sin of a wandering people. Father, we pray that this morning we would, as we are encouraged to do in Holy Scripture, learn from this example, that we would mind the lessons that are here recorded for us, and that you would so work this hour together that we would grow in every Christian grace, that we would live to the encouragement of brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we would be better witnesses to the world, and that we would give glory to you. Help us by your Holy Spirit as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in spite of appearances, Northern Virginia and Maryland and the metro area does not have a corner on impatient people, nor is this a purely modern phenomenon. People in the Middle East can be impatient and edgy. They were certainly impatient long ago as they were waiting for Moses. They were impatient with his delays. That man who brought them out of Egypt, they wanted to get going. Now, to be fair to the Israelites, 40 days is a kind of long time to wait. If someone says, I'll see you in a little bit, and disappears, and the weeks go by, it's not easy. Moses hadn't told them how long he'd be gone, because, of course, the Lord hadn't told Moses how long he would be gone. I'm not sure how well people in Washington, D.C. would wait if the president just headed out to the Blue Ridge Mountains and left the vice president in charge, not for a few days, but for a few weeks. And that's exactly what's happening here. Moreover, the Israelites could hardly send out a search party. Moses had told them to stay off Mount Sinai. And after all, the mountain was still shaking and still smoking. And so the idea of rock climbing was hardly attractive to anyone amongst the Israelites. Now, of course, there are differences between a, say, missing president and a missing prophet. Certainly, this was not a normal case of a missing leader because the mountain wasn't acting like a normal mountain, and manna was still coming morning by morning. In other words, Moses might have been missing, but God certainly wasn't. That's one reason why it didn't make a lot of sense to return to false gods and man-made idols. The Lord was still showing visible evidences of his presence and his power. And yet, when they couldn't meet with Moses, the people of Israel declared that they wanted new gods. They acted like the Lord had nothing to do with their escape from Egypt. Now, Exodus tells us elsewhere that Aaron was a gifted speaker. Nonetheless, when the people came to him on that day, he could see a mob, he could smell the trouble, and so he put other creative gifts to use. He made a golden calf, a young bull, and the idol was then followed by an altar, a feast, and then a party. Now, there are some scholars, both ancient and modern, who want to make some excuses for Aaron. They think at least some of Aaron's actions can be defended. It was kind of clever of him, some think, to have demanded jewelry, because after all, some of the people might have said, no, I don't want to give that up. What's more, the mob wanted dozens of deities, and Aaron compromised by only making one. And yes, they did break the second commandment, but he called the idol the Lord, so at least he did damage control with the first commandment. Yet it's hard to be giving Aaron partial credit or to grade him on a curve when we see the consequences. The party in verse 6 looks like an orgy by verse 25, and Moses blames Aaron for letting the people get out of hand. Nor does Aaron's plan appear to be any better when we think about the fact that there were alternatives, or as the Apostle Paul says, there are ways out of temptation. They had a long time while they were waiting, surely long enough maybe to organize a worship service. Moses had told them what was required for an altar and for sacrifices. Maybe they could have done that. If they couldn't organize a service, they could have at least organized a prayer meeting. I mean, when a leader's missing and you're wondering what's going on, turning to the Lord and asking him for help would have been a reasonable thing to do. At the very least, they could have asked Aaron what to do instead of telling Aaron what they wanted him to do. Really, Aaron should not have agreed to do what he did, and it did make very little sense. If they had asked for a new leader, that would have displayed some logic. But the need to replace Moses hardly led to a need to replace the Lord. Seems like rather odd behavior, really. And yet I wonder if we could perhaps recognize the kind of thing that's going on. Here are people using a hard time, using a time of trouble, as an excuse to turn away from the Lord. They trusted the Lord when everything was going well, but when it wasn't, it began to look like they weren't trusting in God, they were trusting in circumstances. And I can see that when I look at Exodus 32, because I sometimes do that myself. I trust circumstances rather than trusting the Lord. We take a challenge in life as a reason to begin to doubt God, a reason to begin to wander, a reason to indulge in sins that we wanted to indulge in all along. Well, if we still lacked evidence that Aaron's holy cow was a problem, we can find all that we want in verses 7 to 14 to further illustrate the problem. It's there that we get a glimpse of the anger of God and then a sight of his undeserved mercy. While he was speaking to Moses and engraving the Ten Commandments, the Lord was also watching the Israelites and listening to their threats to Aaron. We know this because when he finished instructing Moses, he parodies the statements of the people of Israel, as we see in verse 7. He repeats their phrases, ridiculous as they really were. But the Lord was not amused. 40 days before, they had solemnly sworn off idols. They had committed themselves entirely to the Lord, and now they declared that their golden calf, and perhaps imitations that they'd already spun off, were the gods that brought them out of Egypt. And so the Lord has hard things to say. The Lord's announcement of their guilt is multi-layered, and we can see that in verses 7 and 8. Their sin was easily visible to God. Their characters are deeply flawed. They're stiff-necked. They're proud and stubborn. Really, they deserve the heat of God's anger. Now, God had earlier threatened to destroy them if they would return to idolatry. And so here he speaks of taking a remnant of his people, really just Moses, and starting over again. Aaron and the Israelites deserved that kind of anger. And it's at that point that God famously orders Moses to stand aside and watch him work. And it's at this point that Moses earns his place as one of the great heroes among God's people. For he did what only one other person ever dared to do. He stood before the wrath of God, and he did not step aside. Instead, and what a scene this must have been, instead, this man whom the Israelites abused and dismissed and disbelieved now pleaded for them. And listen to what he says. In verse 11, he challenges the redeeming God to subdue his anger. In verse 12, he asks how the Lord could let the Egyptians say that the Israelites were taken out of Egypt not to sacrifice, but to be sacrificed, if you will. In verse 13, he called God to honor his promises to the patriarchs to multiply their descendants. To start over with Moses again would evacuate that promise of its meaning. No wonder that Psalm 106 sings of Moses as the one who stands in the breach. Who else would dare to be a mediator between God and man? Who else would ever speak to God in this way? And with such effect, because what are we told? The Lord relented. The Israelites hadn't yet repented. Moses hadn't even seen how bad it was. The fact was, God had full knowledge of the situation, where Moses was just guessing. And yet the disaster that they deserved never came. They would be disciplined, some would be destroyed, but verse 14 is clear. The Lord shows mercy. Now this whole dialogue between God and Moses is astonishing. After all, God doesn't need theological advisors. He doesn't need people to help him out in difficult situations. So what is he doing here? Well, on one level, he's certainly testing Moses, isn't he? He's offering Moses his own empire to call his own. He's seeing how Moses would respond. And what else is he doing? Well, the language of our text also shows that God is describing divine actions with human phrases so that we would see what sin deserves and understand the God who shows mercy, or as Exodus 32 puts it, the God who relents. We're seeing at least this from that dialogue before God sends Moses back down the mountain. Now, the golden calf was an insult to the holiness of God. Even after Moses saw God's anger and then God's mercy, he still had no idea just how bad things were. The first thing that he was to learn was how noisy things were. Joshua, who, by the way, is proof that it was possible to wait 40 days, was waiting for Moses. And the first thought that occurred to the general of Israel's army was that the camp was under attack. But Moses knew better, and he pointed out a couple facts. It wasn't the kind of right noise for victory, and it wasn't the right noise for defeat. They were just singing. And then he saw it, and Moses lost it. What happened next should not have happened. Moses took the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, which the text labors to point out how special these tablets really were, and he throws them down on the rocky ground, shattering them into pieces. It was a shocking scene. It was like Dad grabbing the old family Bible with family devotions going really badly and throwing it across the room, and the spine breaks and pages go all over the place. Not the kind of thing that should happen. But here Moses smashed something which God himself had made. They broke the law in one way. Ironically, he broke it in another. The Bible tells us Moses was more meek than any other man alive. We don't get that from Exodus 32. We get that from other places in the Bible. If this was someone's first personal meeting with Moses, it would not have been a happy one. He wades into the crowd. He takes control. No one could miss the power of his person. He makes them drink this polluted water. He had just had the ultimate mountaintop experience with God. This was quite a climb down, but it would have been much worse for them than it was for him. Maybe you've been at a party that ended very abruptly. Maybe sometime in your past it wasn't a very good party. I don't think anyone could have ended a party more effectively than Moses did here. He takes the calf, probably a wooden structure that was covered in gold, burns it, grinds it into powder, and as I said, makes the people drink it. They wouldn't respect him while he was away. They were certainly going to notice him when he was home. And then it's Aaron's turn. What was Aaron thinking as he watched Moses do all of that? I'm assuming he was trembling in his boots. The fault of this great sin lay at Aaron's feet. And Aaron's response is recorded for us in verses 22 and 24. It sounds humble. The words are respectful. The answer is completely frivolous. Aaron offers all the details except for his own part in the affair. The best part, of course, as no one could fail to notice, is the magic thrown in the end. A little gold in the fire and poof, out comes a calf. Of course, the truth is that the mob had scared Aaron, that he lacked the courage he was supposed to have as a leader. Their demand implied a threat. And instead of owning it honestly, he shamelessly blamed his cowardice on their stubbornness. As Matthew Henry liked to say, sin is a brat that no one's willing to own. How devastating this whole scene must have been for Moses. Remember, God had just told him that Aaron would be the new high priest. And he comes down, and this is what he sees. His brother Aaron didn't know this yet, but Moses did. This could not have raised his confidence in Israel's new religious leader. Years later, many years later, when Moses recounted these events in detail, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 9, he told the Israelites that the Lord was ready to destroy Aaron in particular, but that he was spared only after Moses' prayer. Well, what followed this conversation must have happened quickly, as we can see in verses 25 to 29. In spite of Moses' impressive feat in destroying the idol and making people drink the dirty water, the party was not quite finished. Some people were completely out of control. They were running wild, the text is telling us. And something needed to be done to restore order and restore credibility to the people who were watching the Israelites. And so Moses, in these tense moments, moved to the main gate of the camp. And with a voice that could somehow be heard over the roar of the crowds, he asked who was on the Lord's side. Aaron was supposed to be the leader of the Levites. He wasn't. But the other Levites were. Soon they'd serve as priests. First, they had to serve as executioners. Well, the way in which Moses speaks in verse 27 is significant. When Moses elsewhere in Exodus announced God's judgments on Pharaoh, he began with an ominous phrase that later prophets would also use. Thus says the Lord. Moses uses this phrase here to preface his comments. And of course, the judgment was going to come on God's people, not other people somewhere elsewhere. It appears that they needed to scour the area to even kill family, friends, neighbors. They need to go from gate to gate throughout the camp, and 3,000 were killed. 3,000, enough of a number to create quite an impact, but still a small enough number that many scholars have wondered if the Levites were especially targeting the leaders or the worst offenders of the movement, because there are certainly more than 3,000 people involved. Well, whatever the case, Moses approved of their actions, dreadful as they were, immediate as God's judgment was. And since sons and brothers had to be killed, we know that not even all the Levites were innocent. It was a bloody service, but Moses said they would be blessed by the Lord for doing it. So the cow was crushed. The riot was now completely quelled. It was not until the following day that Moses spoke to the people. And his message was simple, but not particularly helpful. They had sinned a terrible sin. And now he would go back up the mountain and see what could be done about it. He would go and speak to the Lord. Moses was going to try to return to the Lord and try and atone or cover over their sin in some kind of way. And in the final verses of the chapter, we must be seeing only an outline of what Moses had to say to the Lord and what the Lord chose to say to Moses, because Deuteronomy tells us that Moses pleaded for many days. Moses, in essence, wanted God to cover over their sin, but he himself hid nothing. He didn't minimize what had happened. He was willing to talk about the details of what they had done. Moses could ask for mercy. But in his desperation, what could he offer in return? He could ask, but what was his bargaining power? What was the weight behind his words? What he offered was a powerful image that would be picked up again and again in Scripture. He spoke about God's book. We could call it a book of life. A book in which his name was written. But he said if God would not forgive their sins, the Lord could blot his name out of that book. If the Lord would not in his grace accept those sinners, then Moses said he didn't want God's grace either. It was an astonishing statement, wasn't it? For the innocent to be willing to suffer what the guilty deserved. And as you can see from the end of the chapter, in some ways, Moses left the mountain with less than he had hoped. He had heard that God would only punish and exclude those who had sinned against him. He was told that he would travel to Canaan with an angel to lead them. He got better promises soon in later chapters, but here he was just given this provisional promise, and it wasn't as much as he had hoped. The passage ends by stating that God did, in fact, send a plague. How bad it was, we may never know. Now, Exodus 32, you figured out by this point, is not one of the happy chapters of the Bible. But it's discussed more than once in the New Testament, including in 1 Corinthians 10. And it's in that letter that the Apostle Paul explicitly states that this account was written down for our instruction. So, how should we be instructed by this story? Let me mention just a handful of ways. And over lunch, you can read 1 Corinthians 10 again and think of a number of additional applications yourself. But first, Paul tells Christians that these Old Testament people were our fathers in the faith. They're our fathers in the faith. There's a link between them and us, a strong one. Not least the fact, by the way, that we drift towards similar sins, or at least similar categories of sins. We are not to read this passage and see how different we are from them, but, the Apostle Paul says, how similar. You know, the first part of the book of Exodus could make us, as we're reading it, think with the people of Israel that the problem's all out there. The problem's with the people who do things to us. The problem's with situations that we need to escape. That's what the first half of the book of Exodus looks like. But then we get to the second half of the book of Exodus and we suddenly realize, as the Israelites realized, the problem isn't just out there. The problem's in here. The first half, they're trying to get away from the Egyptians that oppress them. In the second half, once and again and again, they're faced with the fact that it's their own hearts and not their situations that are problematic. I think we can identify with that, can't we? Don't we like to think that we would be better off or that we wouldn't have done X or Y if it weren't for the situation? If it weren't for what he said or she said? And then the Lord teaches us that the problem's not just out there, it's in here. That's one way in which I think we can identify with the people of Israel, perhaps, in the book of Exodus. Second, Paul tells Christians about the Israelites so that we'll avoid compromise. There's always a real danger of Christians minimizing our sin, reshaping or massaging our sin so it doesn't seem so bad, blame shifting. Do we see any of that in Exodus 32? Do we see any of that in our lives? We're far too willing to compromise with our idols rather than deal with them radically as Moses did. You know, the immediacy of God's judgment is not like it is not today like it was then. While Israel was a nation state, blessings and curses came upon them quickly. Today, we need to believe that those blessings and cursings, just because they're not immediate, doesn't mean that they're not real. Those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to turn to God, will also face his judgment. What God does with sinners doesn't change, even if we have to wait a while to see it. Third, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that there's a way out of temptation. Now just think about Exodus 32. The Israelites didn't know what to do right away, but they didn't need to do what they did. Aaron did not have to crumble so quickly. In temptations, Paul explains, there are ways to escape and or strength to bear up in it. The Israelites, in their worries and impatience, really did have better options. And so do we, Paul says. So do we. And if we study the Word of God, we will see those options more clearly than if we don't. If we pray to God for help, he will open our eyes to help us see. Fourth, when we look at Exodus 32, when the Apostle Paul looks at Exodus 32, we're reminded to mind our worship. Paul takes as his example the recklessness of the Israelites in their worship, and he applies it to what? He applies it to the carelessness of the Corinthians when it comes to the Lord's Supper. But surely we can understand that point and think about how careful we need to be with the Lord's Supper, but apply it also to every part of our worship. We don't get to just make it up as we go along and think that God will be honored with whatever we do. That calf may have been impressive. It may have been a really good piece of art. God wasn't impressed. It was a creative idea. God wasn't impressed. We're to follow what he says regarding divine worship. Fifth, and most obviously of all, 1 Corinthians 10 directs us to events like these so we'll learn to take sin seriously. Surely by the time we finish reading Exodus chapter 32, it must be clear that Aaron's holy calf or cow or bull was not merely problematic. God's substitutes are an enormous problem. The Lord was making the Israelites wait before traveling to the promised land. They did not want to wait, and so they created for themselves some kind of their own religion. They took charge so they could manipulate, so they could direct. They wanted a God whom they were under control of. They didn't want to be under the control of God. We don't like waiting. We don't like uncertainty. We like to be in control. God used that delay at the foot of the mountain to teach the Israelites something about their hearts. And Christians have read this passage and wondered what God is teaching us too. That's a good exercise. The martyr Stephen, a first century preacher, explained that the people in the desert really just wanted the old gods of Egypt. That's what God was teaching them. Ephraim the Syrian, a fourth century preacher, said that God was watching them build their idol so that they could worship openly what they had already been worshiping in their hearts. That's what God was teaching them. Philip Ryken, a 21st century preacher, said and God was teaching the Israelites that it was easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than it was to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. That's what God was teaching them. What's God teaching us when we're put in a situation where we're anxious, where we're waiting, where we don't know the answer? Surely many of us are tempted to sin in just those kinds of situations. We're impatient. We like to set the agenda. We'd like to script the plan and not wait for God to script his. And when our will is blocked by God, when his ways leave us uncertain, we often turn to God's substitutes. We often try to take control ourselves. What do you do when you're anxious? What are your habits when you're finding it hard to wait on the Lord? I'm hardly creative enough to guess. Maybe you shop. Maybe you eat too much. Maybe you eat too little. Maybe you stuff money in the bank. Maybe you work long hours. I don't really know. But there's all kinds of ways in which we replace an earnest trusting in the Lord and patient waiting for him with some other kind of substitute, some other thing that we prefer more, that we think is more effective, some other thing we might even call an idol. Exodus 32 is telling us this account, so we'll take those kinds of sins seriously, when often we really don't, when often we excuse them or blame someone else or minimize them in some way. What should God do with sinners like the Israelites? What should God do with sinners like ourselves? That's an interesting question to have an answer to, isn't it? It's an important question to be able to answer. It's important because when we read Exodus 32, we get a clear sense of God's own stance against sin. We know what he thinks of God's substitutes. Sin severs our relationship with God. Sin is a betrayal of what we owe to God. Sin is rebellion. Now, we don't like those kinds of phrases. It seems a little extreme to paint people who come to Knox Presbyterian Church in the morning as rebels. We prefer to think of us as sort of like tragic heroes doing our best given the circumstances. That's a much better kind of label for who we are. But the scriptures are clear. The verdict's much more serious than that. Moses, not Aaron, is the theologian of the Old Testament, and he understood how big the problem was. And that's why when he came to God asking for mercy, he didn't minimize the situation. He didn't try and reduce the size of sin. When he went up heroically to do something about people's sin, he at least had a proper view of what was going on. But what an interesting account that is, too. What was Moses able to do in the end? Just look at what he says in verse 32. You know, it'd be hard to find a better man than Moses to do the job, and yet what can he offer God in verse 32? He offers God one of the most awkward, unfinished sentences in the Bible. That's what he offers. Moses offers an if, but he can't offer a then. Do you see that? He says, if God will forgive the Israelites, but then what? What does he have in his hands to bring? What can he say? He's got nothing. Nothing to give to God. Really, there's nothing that he can do about sin because he sinned too. You could not say that if God did what Moses wanted, then Moses would do what God wanted. He didn't even have that power to be obedient. No, Moses could do no better than an either or, an empty threat, really. Either the Lord forgives the Israelites or Moses gives himself up for lost. And what's the Lord say? You don't even have the power to do that, Moses. You can't even do that. Moses offers astonishing courage, but courage is all he had to offer. Some people realize, like Moses, that sin's a really big problem. Some people understand that sin needs to go away. Some people realize this quickly. For some, it's the journey of a lifetime. Some never get it at all. But let's assume we do understand the problem. Let's assume this morning we do understand that sin is serious in God's sight, that it disrupts this relationship, and it deserves God's judgment. How are we to answer the question, what does sin deserve, and what should sinners do? Well, clearly, the problem isn't just on the outside, it's on the inside. And clearly, there's no fix that's coming from the inside, it has to come from the outside. And that's why we love the Bible, isn't it? Because when we read the Bible, we find news about one who's like us, but better than us. The New Testament opens by telling us of one who didn't have a normal birth. Even as a baby, he was, in a sense, already a better mediator than Moses was because he was the Son of God who had become man, both human and divine, united in one person. But he was also a better mediator than Moses because he himself did no wrong. He had something to offer. He was obedient in every way. And at the end of his life, the judge who sent him to death declared that he was innocent. But it went much deeper than that. Here was one man who did no wrong, who didn't break God's law in any sense. He knew the meaning of patience and waited on his father's timing. And although it would have been audacious for any mere man to say that he was greater than Moses, Jesus did say it, and then he showed us why. You see, he did what only one other person ever dared to do. He stood before the wrath of God. He did not step aside. And he was able to actually accomplish something. Jesus could come to God and atone for sins, and he did. Jesus came and he could say everything that Moses wanted to say but couldn't. If God would not forgive their sins, then Jesus would pay the price for them. If God would remove their heavy burdens, then Jesus would carry them. If the Lord would send them to heaven, Jesus was willing to face the wrath of hell. If the Lord would grant them life, then he himself would experience the horror of death. It was an astonishing statement for the innocent to be willing to suffer what the guilty deserved. And what he did was astonishing for yet another reason too. Because Jesus was abused and dismissed and disbelieved and now pleaded for the very people who mocked him. And although we are just like them in our own way, he pleads for us too, for all his people, full well knowing that in our hearts and in our homes that we harbor many sins, at least as bad as those of the Israelites. And Jesus knows that our sin is great. He does nothing to minimize it, everything to get rid of it. He pleads for sinners, and he has something to offer. Would you like to survive the day of his visitation, to avoid the plague that sin deserves? Then ask him to plead your case, and he surely will, for he always has. And then your name, too, will never be blotted out from the book of life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us to trust entirely in Jesus' name. We thank you for the one who is our all, who gave himself for us, so that in his righteousness our sins would be covered, and through his blood and the gift of his life, our sin atoned for. Father, teach us to realize what a blessing we have to have one who ever intercedes for us. And we ask, Father, that we would live out lives of gratitude with thankful hearts, uncomplaining spirits, who are utterly dedicated to you in the future like we never have been in the past. Would you hear our prayers for Jesus' sake and by the power of your Spirit? For Jesus' sake, because he ever pleads for us. Amen.